Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, the 17th of June, 1996. In the fireside room this afternoon, our speaker is Lana Dahlberg Landaverde, who will be beginning her series on El Salvador. Today's session is number one, as entitled El Salvador and Faith, an Overview. Let's listen in.
Foundation. Based in San Francisco, which has done, for the last 12 years, has done development and relief work with refugees in El Salvador. And I've also worked, I'm a member of our sister synod committee in the Sierra Pacific Synod and active in that committee, and have taken groups of church people to El Salvador regularly a couple times a year, and most recently was there in October with a bishop from our synod, Bishop Matthias. And so what I wanted to do with these sessions, and none of the sessions are a repeat, but they kind of flow into each other, is to take this experience of 10 years and of visiting El Salvador and reflect on people's faith and what I've seen of people's faith. And I know there's folks here in the room that have been to El Salvador and who have heard refugees from Central America, who have been to some other place in Central America, where you could participate in that reflection with me in that discussion. What I wanted to do today, as opposed to the other 4 days, was to look, to give a little bit more of an overview of El Salvador, particularly with from the perspective of people who are called to serve, people who have felt the impact of the word in their lives and have been active in the church. And I have selected just a segment of a video to start us off with. I can't show the whole video because it's 55 minutes, but I can show this segment. And then people, I'm going to see if it can be available here in one of the rooms where people can view the rest of it. And it's it will give you a good sense of the countryside in El Salvador and some visual imagery of what people's lives were like during the war years. The woman herself, actually, after many years of being a peasant leader, she, in 1987, I think, joined the insurgency. And so the people who produced the film were very supportive of the insurgency, which is the FMLN. So I let you know that before you see it, that although I'm not teaching a class on that, the perspective of the producers of the film was one of support for the FMLN. So, why don't we see the film, and then I'll just go into just a really brief, very brief historical review. And hopefully everything will work well with this equipment. Again, it's going to start in the middle, so.
A group of corn, sorghum, beans, just to get by.
Para medio subsistir.
I had to work as a maid since I was 9 years old. You can't imagine how hungry we were.
Cuando yo iba a la escuela, cada padre de familia le compraba una mesa.
When I went to school, all the parents bought desks for the kids. But how could my mother afford this when it cost 10 pesos? All the way through sixth grade, I asked permission to stand beside those who had desks. And when there were exams, I took them sitting on the floor.
José va a decirme que me hiciera novias de él y que él me iba a poner a la escuela, y como él sabía que era malo, él sabía que la escuela era lo más sentido para mí. Mira, si te casas conmigo, yo te voy a poner a la escuela. No, mentira, le dije. Era una
pastecina. I was a peasant, wife of a peasant farmer. I did housework. Grind corn, iron, wash, sew, go to mass. But this life allowed me to see many unjust things.
injusta. Siempre los pobres olvidados.
Always forgotten. And all their possibilities limited. Some people with absolutely nothing. So this inequality and poverty is what made me decide to lead this life.
Yeah, really, that's the way to live this way. Usted se quiere vivir, yo se te amo.
I was a member of the UTC, Union of Peasant Workers. The demands of the UTC were that they give us food on the plantations during the coffee and sugar harvest, and that they raise our wages. Or to just stop and say, please give us a spoonful of beans and a tortilla. They threw the National Guard on us.
Ahí colgaban a los hombres Jenny. Aquí en nuestro país, los cuerpos de seguridad que ellos llaman, está mal llamado, son de la seguridad, pero la seguridad para los ricos.
Y yo vivía ahí y escuchaba las tortugas.
Terrible, vamos los que lleven.
The government kept increasing the repression. First they beat us, then they selectively captured and killed people. Some were involved in politics, but others weren't. The army went after everyone.
Cuando era un día domingo, fuerte, se tomaron del pueblo.
Ese fue el 12 de febrero
de 79. Ese día fue la primera vez que tomaron el pueblo.
Así es, que hubo operativo.
Y que no nos pudimos salir nosotros para...
Aquí no decidimos
a todos los matos. Lo que hicimos fue ponernos a cantar en la maca que teníamos ahí.
Y abrir las puertas
y a cantar. Para despistar de que nosotros estábamos tensionados.
Even in the middle of the war. We've got a little something together. The army came in and destroyed everything. The guerrillas, the FMLN, were living in the hills too. We helped and protected each other. When they say you're converted to the side of the guerrillas, it's not true that you're forced to sign up. No, it was the daily necessities of our lives that made us work together to survive. Finally, I thought, well, if this is war, let's really fight back. So in 1987, I joined the FMLN.
Take a bath. I have to stop it because just we won't have any time for discussion. Okay, just in case that didn't happen, I asked her to film the video, to tape the video, but. And again, my name is Lana Dahlberg-Londe Verdi, for those of you who came in during the time of the video. And this session is focusing on more of an overview of El Salvador. The video was meant to give us a sense of, it's a video called Maria's Story, which focuses on one woman who is a strong leader. She's still alive among the communities in northern El Salvador. And so this session is called Historical Overview of El Salvador. And I just wanted to briefly give you some sense of El Salvador, just for some of you who may not know the history or the geography, the people, just very briefly, and then move into talking about what I believe has been the role of the church, the impact of God's word in people's lives, and community, how community has really played a role in people's faith. Briefly, in terms of the history, there's always been kind of a history of resistance among the people from the time of the conquerors, Pedro Alvarado, in the 15th century, through the Indian people at that point with the Pipiles that did try to resist the Spanish conquistadores. And from that point on, there was 1840s when the Spanish started to actually breaking up and selling the Indian lands to German and other European coffee barons, people who wanted to have plant coffee, plant indigo before the synthetic dyes. They just legally made up the rules where the Indians were losing their lands. They had no rights. And again, there was an Indian leader by the name of Anastasio Aquino who people refer to as a movement of resistance, a leader who tried to resist that legislation of unjust decrees and taking away the land from the Indians. Perhaps the biggest resistance, or the most well-known, is in 1932. In the 1930s, of course, the Depression affected El Salvador, but it affected the third world countries even more. And when the bottom dropped out of the coffee market, literally thousands of Salvadoran peasants who survived by picking their one time when they could actually earn some money would be, because they were now landless, would be when they were picking, and their entire families were picking the coffee beans off the bushes. And when they weren't being paid, there was a revolt led by a leader called Farabundo Martí in 1932. And over 30,000 peasants were killed within a couple of weeks by General Martinez, who was then the president of the country. And since that time, there's been 50 years. Until the decade of the Civil War, there was 50 years of military rule. So that massacre pretty much wiped out the Indian population, because it was mostly Indians. It wiped out a lot of the Indian culture, because they did not, if you were seen with Indian dress, with native dress, you were assumed to have been one of the people who participated in this revolt, and you could be at danger or your family. So you don't see too much. There's still some pockets of native culture in El Salvador, but not like in Guatemala, where you see in the highlands that there's at least 22 dialects that are still spoken and distinct indigenous peoples. So that's kind of been the history of resistance, and again in the 70s. And this is where I want to talk a little bit about the Word and the role of the Church. In 1968, there was a conference of the Catholic bishops, Latin American bishops, called in Medellin, Colombia, where they began to talk about the need to evangelize the poor and to look at the poor, and that's where the term the preferential option for the poor came out of. Is more of a sense of maybe taking to heart some of the readings in the Bible that talk about God hearing the cry of the poor, God's defense of the poor, God's call to defend the fatherless, the orphans, the widows, the sojourners, the strangers among the people, and kind of taking that to heart. And leaders like Archbishop Romero in Central America, he became Archbishop in like late 70s, I think. But even prior to his time, that the church, the priests, and some of the bishops supporting that evangelization of the poor. And you saw a movement of what they call delegates of the word in Christian-based communities. Where I think when people, as opposed to having been quote-unquote religious and carrying out the Catholic traditions, what I've seen a lot in El Salvador is people carrying on traditions, the teachings of the church. But when you put the word into people's hands and they really begin to read it, or if they're illiterate, as the case in El Salvador, most people were illiterate, 75% literacy rate in the 70s, to have one person read to a group of 10 or 12, a dozen or so people, and to hear words like, and I was going to just read one psalm and then maybe quote some well-known passages that you all know, Psalm 94, "For the Lord will not forsake his people, he will not abandon his heritage. Justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord has not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the land of silence. When the cares of my heart are many, thy consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with thee, O God, those who frame mischief by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge." I picked that psalm because it's a story that one of the bishops in El Salvador tells, that a woman, when she had lost her son, he had been disappeared, and then she had found his body, and she went to him to seek pastoral care, to seek a word of comfort, or to ask him what she should do. And she told him her story, and he said he didn't. He cried with her, he didn't know what. And she says, "Well, I know what I will do. I will ask someone to read me Psalm 94. God is my rock and God is my refuge." And there's that deep sense that once the word kind of takes hold in people's hearts, and they say, well, when Jesus announced, when he came and he announced that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, I have come to bring good news to the poor and to proclaim release to the captives. And to people who are in bondage, people who are impressed to hear that, is to hear a word of life, is to hear the good news. And they began to hear that. And that's where, again, like in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. And those of you that hunger, for you shall be satisfied. And blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you, and for those thus they did to the prophets before you." That's what began to happen. Archbishop Des Romero, who's one of the most well-known martyrs of the church in El Salvador, talks about when the church began to look at, well, we are here to work with the poor, to work with everyone, but the poor are here and they're in this situation, and God does not will that some people, that their children, most of their children die before the age of 5, while other people have more than sufficient. When the church began to take that stand, there was persecution. And many of the communities, like we saw here in this film, began to face persecution and to face what was to see their children killed, to see their father killed. And that's what a lot of those of us that have visited, we've heard many, many testimonies, many stories about that. But I did want to read just one. Again, it's related to the word. And I want to recommend, actually, that you all, these books are in the library. This one, called A Spring Whose Waters Never Run Dry, is a collection of testimonies. And I wanted to read one of those now. And then Promised Land is written by a person who lived this decade in El Salvador during the war years, during the 1980s. And it's a collection of, he worked mostly with the pastoral workers, with the catechists, with these people I call the delegates of the word. And so it contains a lot of their insights. And I'll be reading sections from these two in the coming sessions. And it's reading that's really impacted my life, and it brings back to me a lot of memories of folks that I've met in El Salvador. But I just wanted to read one, A Call to Serve, just to give you a sense of people who have felt God's word speaking to them and who have seen that they need to commit their lives then to a God who accompanies them. To a God who responds to them, who calls to them, and who wants their situation to change. And the interesting, I'll just read the passage, and then we can shortly after that maybe open up for a little bit of discussion. This one is called, is the testimony of a catechist, and it's called A Call to Serve. The only contact many people in the countryside have had with a priest is during the yearly feast day of their village's patron saint. After the Medellin Conference of Latin American Bishops in 1968, the role of lay people in the church changed. Lay ministers known as catechists or delegates of the word accepted responsibility for pastoral work in many communities. The church became a church of the poor in these communities in its theology grounded in everyday experience. In this narrative, a catechist, Magdalena, shared her testimony. My husband was a catechist. He tried to serve everyone, and the whole community trusted him. On Sunday, our house was a meeting place for young people who came to hear my husband talk about the Word of God. After a while, some people began to say that those of us who had Bibles or sang songs about Archbishop Romero or had pictures of Archbishop Romero were subversives. When I took lunch to my husband in the fields, he would talk to me about what I should do if he were killed. He'd say, "If I'm killed, don't cry for me. Rejoice if something happens to me or they kill me. You are brave. Be an example to the others. I don't live just for the sake of being alive. Christ gave me life, and he may take it from me. I am ready to give up my life." One day, my husband was working in the fields with two other men and a child. The military came and took their identity documents. Other soldiers then came and said that the people without identity documents were subversives. The soldiers dragged my husband and the three others to a ravine. They cut their throats. Our neighbors overcame their fear and asked the local military commander for permission to bury the bodies. All of them, including the child, were buried in a common grave. After this, no one in our village wanted to talk to anyone else. The soldiers said that if anything was said about the deaths, they would cut the throats of the people who had spoken. No one said anything. Everyone was afraid, even my next-door neighbor, who was the mother of the two men who were killed with my husband. She would not talk to us about the killings. She did not want to be seen speaking to us because she had other children, and she was afraid if she spoke on behalf of the ones who had been killed, the others might be killed as well. After this, people continued to come to my house. I realized that it was up to me to continue my husband's work. His courage gave me strength. There was a great need for catechists to work with the community because the priest only comes here once in a while. A group of us thought how we could continue working as we had done when my husband was alive. Not just by going to other communities to talk about the Word of God, but by helping people as well. We used to think that being a catechist just meant talking about the Word of God. At that time, the people just listened. But my husband and others taught us that we must work for the community and help those who need us. So today we visit the communities, we learn about their problems, and we help them. The FMLN asked me to work with them because they said that I could help. But I told them that I felt a different calling. I prefer to work the way that my husband taught me, as a catechist, teaching the Word of God. Not just speaking the Word, but living it by working with the poor and urging my brothers and sisters to commit themselves to this work as well. There is one thing that the gospel commands which I have not done. That is to leave my children and my parents for the gospel. But I think God, our Lord, understands that I have to raise the children because my husband is no longer with us, and I have to work to support them. But Saturdays and Sundays, I take the Word of God to the neighboring communities. This was written in April 1984. So again, maybe we could talk about how the Word of God is an awakening word. It calls people. People sense, again, in some of these readings in the book, that when they look at Jesus' life, that Jesus, they experience Christmas and they realize that Jesus was born in a stable, or that Jesus' parents were refugees. Then they begin, that word and that experience speaks so strongly to them. And they really feel a strong sense of God accompanying them, of God being with them, of God protecting them. And that's the one thing that I saw a lot of when I was there. Maybe one other story that I could share is of a man, probably from one of the communities like what you saw in the film, in northern Chalatenango, in mountainous areas, who was a delegate of the Word. He could read and write, and so he felt called to share in Bible studies. Essentially, they would hold Bible studies and talk about what God wanted for their lives. And because of his work, his son was captured and was tortured in horrible ways, and his body was mutilated and dismembered. And this man fled with many others to a refugee camp. I should maybe tell you the man's name. His name is Juan, kind of like a Latin American version of Santa Claus, except he didn't have a beard. He had curly white hair and a round face, wrinkled and kind of golden brown by many years of working in the sun. And when I met him in the refugee camps, he was a little bit more filled out, so he did remind me of twinkling eyes and just a smile, always a smile on his face, reminded me of like another version of Santa Claus. They told this story when I met him, and they had fled one of the military invasions into Honduras. Many of these, and we'll talk more about this tomorrow, but many of these refugees fled into Honduras, which borders El Salvador, and there was a United Nations camp set up for them in the early 80s that housed up to, it was 80,000 in one camp of Mesa Grande, and it was several thousand in another camp of Colomancagua, and there was one other camp. But I met this man, Juan, there, and he told me that his story about his son that had been killed and then how they had fled the military. And he still felt called to be working with there was a priest in the refugee camp, and he would lead Bible studies. But he had also taken on a trade. He'd learned how to make shoes. And before that, he'd only worked in the fields. And so, again, he was there with many others who were in exile and who saw that this was an exodus, that God had accompanied them, even though in these massacres, in one particular one on the Sumpul River, 600 people had been killed. And he said it was like the crossing of the Red Sea. And I said, how was this experience in any way like the crossing of the Red Sea? Aside from the fact that maybe the waters were bloody for so many, the river they crossed, because so many children and men and women had been gunned down from machine guns mounted in helicopters overhead or from the soldiers on either side, both the Salvadoran and the Honduran. He said, well, because God accompanied us across this river, like God accompanied the Israelites across the crossing of the Red Sea, and we're here, and we're here in this refugee camp, and we're safe. It was a sense of faith that instead of seeing the cup half empty, you see it half full. You see that God is with you in spite of everything that's happening. Instead of focusing on you know, the emptiness or the despair or the suffering, really sensing the presence of God with you, in spite of what other people had lost children in that massacre. In spite of all that, sensing that God's presence with you. And his story then is that the refugees eventually went back, and he was one of the leaders of that. And so I had met him in 1984 and in the refugee camps, and then in 1980, just this past October, our delegation accompanied Bishop Medardo Gomez, the Bishop of the Lutheran Church in El Salvador, up to a community that had, the whole community had become Lutheran. And again, this is the other thing we talk about, is how the community is important sense, is an important part of people's faith, the word and then community. But this whole community had converted to Lutheranism. And Medardo Gomez, the bishops kind of said that the church, they had rebuilt the church, and it used to be called the patron saint was the Immaculate Conception of Mary. He said now it's just the Conception of Mary, the name of the church, because we're Lutherans. But he was, when I went to, we attended a service where they're installing the new church council, and Bishop Gomez was there on a pastoral visit to bless this new church council of a community called Las Minas, which is, again, in this northern part of El Salvador in Chalatenango. And there I saw him. I saw Juan. He was being installed as the president of the council. And so he was a person, you know, from the early 70s through now it was 1996, October 95, was still serving. And someone else on our delegation, another pastor, said, yes, I met him in the refugee camps too, and he told us the story of his son. And he said, you know, you can't let hate get a hold of you. It will consume you like a tiger. And he continued to love and to serve and serve in community. So that was, to me, a real sense of, you know, people that have undergone such suffering and such persecution, yet somehow in the community and in their faith in God have been able to continue to serve, or maybe that's what's given them the strength to continue to serve. So one last thing before we kind of move into a discussion, which is to look at the sense of community and the central role of community. And, you know, again, I think the word, people come face to face with a God who loves them in the word and in the experience. And again, as agrarian people, like much of the stories in the Old Testament, they relate a lot to it. And I could go on and on about some of those stories, but you'll read some of it in the books as well. But the role of community, and I chose this one also because it fits in with the theme for this summer. You'll see this in the reading is another, again, from this book called El Salvador Spring, whose waters never run dry. And it's a testimony of a persecuted community. And it's dated April 1983. And it's entitled Sonia's Baptism, and the story of a baptism of a young baby girl. This is I'll just start with the story. It was 6 o'clock in the morning of February 28th, 1983. We found shelter by the side of a creek in a deep ravine. We had been walking since the 25th, fleeing the bombings. On the afternoon of the 25th, a 250-pound bomb killed a woman who was carrying her baby girl. The father pulled his 2-month-old daughter from the dead mother's arms and had been carrying the child for the last 3 days. We gathered in the shadow of the trees to baptize the infant. Jose, a seminarian who was with us, spoke. We are going to participate in one of the most beautiful acts of our church, baptism. And we will give a name to this little girl who 3 days ago lost her mother. And then Father Tilo, again, this is a priest who had chosen to be with the people and in the mountains, added, as Jose has said, I invite you to share in this beautiful ceremony. We are going to use the symbol of water. But first, let me ask you, who knows the value of water? What does water mean to you? One person answered, water is essential to life. We can go for days without eating, but if we don't have water, we will die. And Father Tilo continued, "That's right. The river has given us life for the past 3 days. Now it is going to be a symbol of the life we are giving to this little girl as we receive her into our community. During these past 3 days, when one person has eaten, everyone has eaten. When one person has had water to drink, everyone has had water to drink. Today we are not only going to baptize this little girl, we are going to make her a member of our community. She will suffer what we suffer. She will struggle as we struggle and win the same freedom with all of us on the day of our victory. What name are we going to give her?" Her father answered, "Sonia." On behalf of Sonia, on behalf of all the children, on behalf of all the orphans, on behalf of all the baptized, we are going to pray to you, Lord, the prayer of all your children, the Lord's Prayer. Before pouring the water, Father Tilo reminded us, "Let us remember that in a liberated community, all of us are the child's godparents. It is the community which takes care of Sonia and of all the children. We are making this revolution for them. A revolution would not be worth the sacrifices if it were not for the children." And this is how Sonia was baptized, with water from a stream, as her community gathered in a ravine. So those are the two elements I wanted to maybe hope that we would talk about today briefly, is just how God's word comes alive to people, and how important the sense of community is in living that word, in sharing that word with each other, maybe seeing God's face in each other. So I know I've spoken probably for longer than I should have, so that we can have room for discussion, but there was a lot to say. Yes?
Is there a pretty strong network of Christian-based communities throughout El Salvador now? I mean, is it?
Yeah, it's very strong, and I would say it's that's a blessing and a testament to the strength of people coming together in God's word, because the archbishop now is an extremely conservative archbishop. He's Opus Dei, which is probably the most far to the right you can get in terms of the Catholic Church. And I didn't talk much about the Lutheran Church, but the Lutheran Church is about 6,000 members. It's still relatively, well, it's big for a predominantly Catholic country. But again, that where it grew was standing with, was drawing people into itself and standing up for people's rights, and Medardo himself being such a leader after Archbishop Romero was killed. He kind of became the people's bishop, too. So.
We don't hear a whole lot about El Salvador right now. Is it because, I mean, I don't think it's because everything is perfect. Is it just status quo? What is actually happening?
Just to kind of touch briefly on that, but although we'll talk about it in more about kind of reconstruction and development El Salvador in another session on Thursday this time. Unfortunately, our world and our view of the world is shaped by the media, and the media goes after what's the bloodiest and what's the most scandalous, and so we don't hear much about it. But it's still, the war ended in 1991 with the signing of the peace accords, which was just, again, a blessing for the people that have lived through 12 years of war to be able to live without feeling like a bomb is going to drop on you. But still, the economy is very bad, like many of these countries. Nicaragua, too, when it emerged from that, from the war, the Contra war, the economy is in shambles. And pretty much the only thing that keeps the economy afloat is the dollars that come from Salvadorans that are in the United States and Canada. It's the single largest factor in the GNP, in El Salvador's GNP. And that's what's keeping the economy afloat. It's big. It's greater than the earnings from export crops, like from coffee and cotton, sugar, is what Salvadorans are sending home. They're keeping their families alive in El Salvador. So just a very poor country, and But it's miraculous that that there has been some level of reconciliation. And I think again, the Christians in that country have helped to bring that about, to not seek revenge on those that were responsible for maybe the killing of their son or their child. And there was not an outbreak again of war. What there is a lot of crime because of the unemployment and because a whole generation grew up in the war. And that's all they knew how to do, whether they were soldiers or whether they were guerrillas. From the time they maybe were 12 or 16 or whatever, for 10 years as they were fighting, and they were not reintegrated into society. And then the economy is so bad that there's a lot of crime.
She was saying that we hear so little of what's going on down there now, and I agree. I was down with a group in 1992, an academic group that were in Nicaragua, El Salvador, and Guatemala, and the thing that just bowled us over was that those people, they may be 75% illiterate, but they know which bills in our Congress affect them. Mm-hmm. They know which senators and representatives are working for more justice for them and which ones are the big problems. They were the ones who told us in Guatemala about Rigoberta Menchú being up for the Nobel Peace Prize. We had never heard of her. Not a one of us 12 had heard of her. And, and we were just constantly embarrassed by the fact that they were telling us all kinds of things that they assumed that we would know, of course, being educated U.S. people. That was all news to us. Then we came back and a few people who were adept on the internet got on the internet, the information is available, and they started feeding it through to us. But we certainly weren't seeing it in the newspapers or on TV.
Yeah, I think being in a question.
I'm just wondering where we would go for that information, since it's not in the media any longer, and even what was there was often with a certain slant. Where would you suggest that people that are interested in El Salvador or Central America as a whole, what organization do we join to get what newsletter? I mean, presumably you're going to suggest share a certain thing.
Yeah. There's still groups around, some of them that have, I'm assuming that the Center for Global Education also has a newsletter. Is there literature posted in the dining hall?
Not sure.
Yeah.
But we don't have anything from the center.
We don't.
Well,
we get their newsletter, and that's gets on a bulletin.
Well, we do newsletters about twice a year. Again, it's since it's not in the public's attention as much, and the amount of funds that come into a given organization like the Shared Foundation have diminished, and so then it's harder to keep up huge mailing lists. So. I'm trying to think. What I could do is you can pick up literature here, and I can also, those of you who'd like to receive information, I can take your name and address on this pamphlet. And between SHARE and other organizations, we can make sure you get on a couple of mailing lists. There's a couple, like CISPAS, which is Committee of Solidarity People of El Salvador, sends a monthly update. You subscribe to that. We have a regular monthly update, which people are encouraged to. Well, so there's a contribution involved, and there's a number of other groups, Central American groups, that give a perspective on Central America as a whole. That I don't have all the addresses with me, but if I had your name and address, I could send you the information so that you get yourself on a couple of mailing lists, because it really isn't in the news. The only place in the news where I see Central America is in the Spanish news, because of course they're dealing with the immigrant population from Latin America, and they cover the events in Latin America. But beyond that, I think in the regular news I've seen very, very little. With the exception of, I guess 60 Minutes did something on after the war is over, and supposedly there were no more than 55 U.S. advisors at any given time in El Salvador. There were 5,000 veterans who were honored recently for their participation in the war in El Salvador. So tell me how 55 in 10 years' time became 5,000, and some of them were honored for their for giving their lives in combat, and it was not. So it's there are certain things that are in the media, and that was one where you do want to for the families who lost their son or their husband in a war that was always a secret war, and we want them to have the condolence of knowing that, yes, recognition that he actually died in combat. But for many of us, this just came out in the news a couple weeks ago. This is what we were saying all through that entire decade, is that U.S. is playing a terrible role in El Salvador, and the military advisors were out. We're not just advising; we're actually out in combat.
And they were mainly trained in the U.S.?
Most of the soldiers are trained, Salvadoran soldiers are trained.
The officers, I don't know about the soldiers, but I know the officers that we met with trained in the U.S.
Trained in Fort Benning and other places.
Can the church work with the present government that's there now, or is the church being oppressed by the present government?
The church has to work in the context in which it finds itself. So, in 1989, it was the first civilian government. Well, actually, before that, Duarte was the first civilian government, I think, in 1984. And then Cristiani was a part of this right-wing party. And you work within that. You work with who you can work with in that situation. So I guess we would say the church in the 89 was working so much, 89 through 94, which was Cristiani's era, was working so much with the government, but when the government would do something laudable, the church would say that's something that should be done in terms of reconstruction when they began reconstruction projects. And now I would say the church doesn't have a close working relationship, either the the Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church with the Calderon Sol administration, because it's also from this arena, the right-wing party. But again, when the communities that we work with and the church is working with, they're trying to get government aid for potable water systems, for repairing the roads. So you do work with the government, you do try to get the government to do what it's supposed to do, because there was $4 billion poured into El Salvador in terms of reconstruction aid, which is pretty much most of which is managed by the government.
But is the Salvadoran government trying to drive the churches out of the country? The church being oppressed there?
It's not persecuted like the church has not been persecuted like it was in the 80s. And a lot, again, when we say persecution of the church, a lot of it was death squads, although sometimes it was military, so it was directly linked to government forces. But I would say the church, there have been some attacks on human rights workers and church workers, and it's just a little bit less clear. Like in February or so, there was a Lutheran church worker who was actually a Presbyterian pastor who was shot in the same community that I had been in with Bishop Gomez. He was shot in the face. And again, I think it was very unclear who did it, whether it was common crime or whether it was death squads, because he was working in a Lutheran community. So maybe it's a lot less clear. And there's not the type of repression of church leaders like there was like we saw in the 80s.
I don't know if you want to get into this today, if you want to talk about this later, but when we were there a year ago, people spoke to us quite a bit about what they were calling the moral debt that the U.S. has in El Salvador, in that it was, you know, the height of the war was sending over $1.5 million a day in military funds and sent over several $1 billion over the decade to destroy the country. Mm-hmm. And now we talk about hearing the elimination of AID, a cutting of international development funds, these kinds of things. People that are talking about it, there's so much was invested to destroy the country during the war that the U.S. really has a moral debt now to be heavily involved in the reconstruction. Did you get any sense about that when you were there last, or where people are in terms of U.S. economic development funds and AID, that kind of thing?
Unfortunately, now that U.S. administration and agencies under it, like USAID, are more open to, especially USAID is really focusing on the rural poor. And we have, like the Share Foundation, we do have a working relationship with USAID. Now is the time when their funding has been undercut. And while I answer this question, I'm going to pass the tablet around if people want to sign up for to be getting information on how you can get on a mailing list or how you can subscribe to different organizations. I'll try to send you maybe 4 or 5 different organizations' addresses so you can get on a mailing list. I think AID was threatened with almost being just completely cut out of the budget or put under, I think Jesse Helms was saying, it would put it under the State Department or something like that. So they were very, and their budget has been, I think, like halved in the last couple of years. So there is a certain sense of moral debt, and that's what many of us are working with AID and still trying to keep people in our sister parishes. We have 43 sister parishes involved that many of them say, well, the U.S. essentially funded this war in the course of the 12 years. It was $6 billion. $4 billion of that was economic, which even a U.S. congressional committee said 75% of it was military-related, and the rest was military and actual covert aid. CIA, I think, spent about $1 billion in El Salvador as well. So there's a certain sense of, yes, we have to continue to work, and we've done a lot of work with our the people in our parishes, that sister parishes that we have, writing Congress and writing the particular Congress people and saying, well, having them write USAID and push for completion of at least one program of the peace accords that we've focused on has been the land transfer program, whereby about 50,000 Salvadorans who were either civilians in these areas that you saw in the film that were heavily bombed or were combatants from either side, the army or the FMLN, they received a 30-year mortgage and a title to some plot of land that probably be, let's see, 4 to 7 months on is under 8 acres of land. And maybe between like around 5 to 8 acres of land to try to produce, but they have this was funded by USAID. And so, but it was again carried out by the Salvadoran government. So we did a big campaign the last 2 years to get, to work with AID to really have them in the U.S. Embassy put pressure on the Salvadoran government to use these funds well, at least this one pot of funds. There's other monies that the U.S. government has sent down for police training and supporting the new civilian police force, and that's kind of the other area we've really focused. Both of those, the land transfer program, the new civilian police came out of the peace accords signed in 1991. To say, well, yes, the U.S. has a responsibility, and at least for these funds that are going through USAID, which is so percent, I'm not sure the percentage, but there's the ratio of what's being sent now, what was sent in the 1980s is just, now that we're not killing people, it's so much smaller. But again, the U.S. is Congress, and you know what Congress, and some of the Congress people that we work with are struggling within Congress in terms of some of the domestic problems and just keeping our safety net alive here in the United States, but it's trying to balance that. Foreign concerns are just not as much a concern to the U.S. as some of the domestic. And again, El Salvador is not one of the U.S.'s kind of, in the decade of the 80s with the Cold War, and this is where Reagan and then Bush kind of staked out and said, well, we're going to fight communism here and we'll do what it takes. That was when El Salvador was the 5th largest recipient of U.S. aid. Now that that's no longer a threat, they basically have dropped off the map. And of course, U.S. aid is going to other places in the Middle East and other parts of the country. So there are foreign policy concerns. So the moral debt, it's there, and it's up to us to continue to try to keep El Salvador and other countries in Central America alive and say, well, yes, we do have a moral debt because we destroy these nations, and at least keep some funding going through USAID, the Agency for International Development. Chris?
That makes me think of your comment about how much the El Salvadorans who are elsewhere contribute to the livelihood of the people in the country. And this morning, Barbara was talking in her Bible study about First Peter and the book being written to people who are aliens, who are in a country not their own. They were either forced from their home country or were dispersed somehow from their home country. And so I'm just curious, from your experience living in San Francisco, what kind of community building or relationships there are between El Salvadorans who live in San Francisco or New York or wherever else, and the families or communities that they left in El Salvador now that maybe some of them are being resettled?
There's significant relationship, both on a family level, and most Salvadorans that are here do send what they call remittances, sending a couple hundred dollars a month back to support their families. In addition to that, there's like groups, like in San Francisco, there's a group called, they just call themselves Santa Elena, which is the name of most of them. And this similar group, they have another group in Los Angeles where they're all from the same town called Santa Elena in Usulután, and they've rebuilt the soccer field, and they funded the rebuilding of the church, and they've been working mostly through the sending the funds to the priest in that community. So I do know there are Salvadoran groups that are very concerned about, almost all Salvadorans are concerned about their own personal families, because that's such a strong, culturally so strong, supporting grandmas and parents and relatives. It's a very strong extended family network. But also just a couple instances where there's actually groups of Salvadorans who are supporting whole communities back in there. Maybe we'll take one more question, and I just wanted to announce a few readings, if I could get you to, if you're interested in coming to more sessions, I'll kind of announce what I'll be talking about, some readings that would prepare you. No more questions?
What about in the Roman Catholic Church, has there been a lasting effect of Romero's assassination, or is it almost as if it didn't happen?
Oh, I think it's very deeply felt in every Salvadoran. I guess it's Wednesday. Well, we're talking about the martyrs on Wednesday. And so then we'll talk about how that really impacts on people, people's lives, not only the church leaders who were martyred, but everyday Salvadorans who, in your community who were killed. And yeah, I would say people strongly reacted when the new Archbishop, Sáenz Lacalle, on Sunday, March 24th this year, which is the anniversary when Archbishop Romero was killed, didn't even mention his name in the service on Sunday's liturgy. Everyone reacted against that. So, you know, even when you don't have the highest church leader saying this is the commemoration, from the level of the lay people that form the church, he's in the process of being probably a very long process of being canonized as a saint, and people very much strongly feel his presence in that Catholic tradition in terms of saints.
That wonderful movie. Where can people get it?
Oh, the Romero movie. I think you can get it in any video store, because it was a film that was in the cinemas.
So it is available commercially.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It didn't do as well as some of the other movies that people want to go to see, but it's there. One of the readings that struck me from the liturgy last night was Romans, the selection from Romans 5, 3 through 5, and I thought people read that. That's kind of the topic of tomorrow's 10:30 a.m. discussion here, I think, either here or in the Creekside room, where we'll talk about the relationship between suffering and hope and faith. And that's Romans 5, 3 through 5 is what it talks about. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And the hope will not disappoint us, for the Spirit of God is with us. Something like that. And then I did have a couple. Basically, if you read through maybe the first... I had actually specific page numbers, but it's pretty much the first sections in this book, Promised Land, where we read more about these people's living in the hills and fleeing the massacres, and they'll be talking about suffering and what suffering means, and then you get a real sense of God being present in their lives in a very real way. So basically 15 through 23 and 53 through 70 in this, and if you are interested in reading, I can give you those numbers again, and then there's some testimonies in here, and I'll be reading one of them at the beginning of the session tomorrow, where you see that relationship between people's hope in the midst of that suffering and the real presence of God's Spirit, of God as helper in times of trouble. So I guess that's, and then more literature on share. I'll leave it here. If on your way out, you can pick up that and browse through the books. And I think we should probably end because it's time. Thank you for coming.
Thank you. Thank you.